Jesus, may these be your words for your people. So, as some of you may be aware, we, in the early service, used the lectionary for the service words and already tripling over things. We used the lectionary in the early service, which the lectionary is a series of usually four scriptures, one from the Old Testament, a psalm, a gospel text, and then a New Testament text, usually one of the letters. And they are on a three-year cycle, so you kind of filter through them every 3 years. It's a common tradition amongst lots of congregations. And so if you go to churches around the country, you may find them using the lectionary. And I bring this up because when we were working on the lectionary text, because I write prayers and things for the early service, and so I was looking through the lectionary texts, and the epistle, the New Testament text, was 1 Peter this spring. And as I was reading the 1 Peter text, I was like, these are really timely. These feel uncomfortably important. That some of the themes that in this very short New Testament book that Peter addresses are things like, what does it mean to be a church when you're not in power? What is your identity as the church? How do you live well in a culture that doesn't live like you? What does obedience to government look like? What does submission look like? All of these things that I was starting to hear in the wider culture, in the wider church culture. And I was like, all right, I can take a hint, Jesus. Apparently we need to look into 1 Peter together. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next little bit, is going through the book of 1 Peter. It is 5 chapters, so I have faith in you sometime this summer. If you wanted, you could read it all. It's about 15 minutes on an audiobook. So, as a good Bible nerd, I will start us with some historical context to 1 Peter. General consensus is that Peter, the disciple of Jesus that we hear about in the Gospels, is the one that wrote, or at least dictated, the book of 1 Peter. Church history has Peter dying in Rome around 64 AD, so by necessity, this book would be earlier than that. They place it around 60 AD. Which is around the time that Acts concludes. And that makes sense. So it's the very early parts of the church. The church is spreading around the empire, but it's not very prominent. It's not huge cultural influence. They're also not facing, like, empire-wide persecution yet. So there's, like, local persecutions, or, like, we don't get you. But it's not empire-wide yet. So another important background fact is who the letters are written to. Paul's letters are usually addressed to a city or churches in a city. That's why you see Romans, the church in Rome, or Philippians, the church or churches in Philippi. 1 Peter is addressed by the author's name because 1 Peter is not sent to one city or one church. Instead, it's sent to a multitude of churches and cities. So this is verse 1:1. I think we'll have this on the screen. So, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are all regions, like, in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. So I found this map. It's not amazing, but it kind of gets the idea that these are not cities so much as regions. So it's a little bit more like the people in the states of than like this specific city. So this letter is addressed to a lot of Christians in this area. Not some of them are rural, some of them are urban, some of them are poor, some of them are wealthy. Some of them grew up with Jews and some of them grew up Gentiles. It's a very diverse group of Christians in Asia Minor. And because of that, the church is going to offer general advice, Peter is, and not like in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where Peter is like, where Paul is like, hey, you, this leader, this guy, what are you doing? Peter is more like, you all, here's general advice for all of you. So one of the big questions the churches in Asia Minor are facing is how to live as Christians in their time, in their location, in their context, political and otherwise. The way of life taught by the apostles and demonstrated by Jesus was completely foreign to the world of the Roman Empire. They were pretty small as well and didn't have really any power, so this turned into them being disenfranchised and mostly powerless in a culture that did not understand them. We have evidence from Acts and other sources that this caused tension between the churches and the surrounding culture. So, for example, in Acts 19, there's a story from the city of Ephesus. The teachings of Paul there and the denouncement of idols specifically was causing concern for Ephesus because the city of Ephesus was famous for the goddess of Artemis and the silver statues they created. There was a lot of craftspeople that made idols. And so this guy that's coming through and saying we shouldn't worship idols is threatening their business and one of the main exports of Ephesus. And it got so heated that it almost caused a riot. So the teachings of Christianity wasn't necessarily popular to be called a Christian in Ephesus during this time. Whether or not religiously they were not necessarily concerned, but financially this could become a problem. And it's likely that the churches in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to have been experiencing similar localized persecutions. And so Peter writes them a letter of encouragement and also offered some advice on how to follow Christ in a culture where most people don't. In more modern language, this is where this is from, right? Peter's addressing the same question as Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson. How now shall we live? Since the time of Peter to the present day, Christians have never been in agreement about the best way to do this. The best option for being faithful Christians while interacting with the culture they live in, especially if they are living in a mostly non-Christian culture or in a place where the church doesn't necessarily have cultural power. Different groups of faithful Christians, for a variety of reasons, tend to embrace three different options they embrace in general. And the first way is to leave culture, just kind of leave it behind. These Christians leave what we would call secular or mainstream culture behind and make something entirely new in their Christian community. This is the pull out and make our own culture contingent. This group of Christians finds the culture so anti-white Christ called them to do that it is simpler and better to just leave it all and step away and make an alternative lifestyle. This is most clearly seen in groups like the Amish when they did this, but even groups like, if you're pulling your kids at the homeschool movement, where you're pulling kids out of school out of fear of the public schools, would count under this kind of leave it mentality. So in a place where they don't feel either the ability or the call to engage with culture, engage with the way culture doesn't reflect Christ, these Christians decide to withdraw, leave the culture, and create their own. And this has happened since even before Jesus. There were Jewish groups that did this too. The second option is to fight culture. For Christians in this group, they feel strongly that culture is not reflecting Christ, just like the previous group. But instead of withdrawing from it, these Christians feel called to change culture so that culture reflects their understanding of faith and Christianity. Depending on their passion, this can be anything from writing letters to an editor in a newspaper to violence. It runs that whole spectrum. One iteration of this was the original religious right movement. At least its inception, the goal was to influence laws, politics, culture, so that their understanding of Christianity became the mainstream culture. That was what was happening. I think you could also argue that the Christian leaders of the civil rights movement were doing a similar thing. They were also fighting culture through references to social justice found throughout scripture. And their understanding of Jesus, they fought against mainstream American culture to make it more like the kingdom of God, that they understood it. Faithful followers of Jesus throughout the generations have felt called to step up and change the usually more powerful and more influential culture around them to better reflect how they understand Jesus. And the third option for how Christians usually interact with culture is to ignore it, or at least ignore the ways that the culture you live in and your Christian faith interact. These Christians try to do their best to live moral and generally good lives, but many of them don't think too critically beyond that, or think critically about the ways that maybe their faith isn't, that they're living more culturally than they are through what the faith teaches. They're just not taking time to think about it. This is definitely the easiest route. It's also the simplest if you find it the most when Christians have more cultural power. They don't have to think about it as much. So leave it, fight it, and ignore it are the three broad categories of how the church throughout the ages have tried to figure out how now shall we live. When culture, secular or otherwise, and individual understandings of faith create nuance. And there are a ton of options and nuance within this. I think very few, except maybe the Amish, fit into it quite as well as into any of these categories. It's not nearly as straightforward as here are your three bullet points. It's also not a question reserved for only the early church. This is still important now. How does the dominant culture and our faith interact? It's one question that all generations of the church need to answer, including our own, and the generations may come up with different answers. One reason it's so important for us, the church here, to do this now is because culture is moving faster than it ever has before, and so reflection needs to happen more often. This was really brought home to me when I was doing the initial research for the sermon series. I ordered some commentaries on 1 Peter, and interestingly, I was able to get two different ones written by professors that I have had, which has never happened to me before that I had that happen. And the first one is by Scott McKnight. Any of the publishers know who he is. He's great. He lectures exactly how he writes, in case you were wondering. And he wrote the NIV commentary that came out in 1995. And besides mentioning about reading the newspaper every day, which is not something we do anymore, the comment that stood out to me most about 1 Peter was that one of the themes throughout this book is suffering. And some of the comments from him were about how American Christians don't really think about suffering very much. Or if they do, it was more about like an illness sort of thing than the oppression that was probably intended. But that even if white American Christian church didn't think about it, he made sure to point out that 1 Peter was a very important book to the majority world churches. And that his students from other countries were like, 1 Peter is one of the books we preach from the most. So to remind the church of that, that was one of the points he made in his introduction to the commentary. Now the second commentary from 1 Peter was published in 2017 by Dennis Edwards, who just stepped down as Dean of North Park Seminary. He was one of my Greek professors. And in his introduction, he wrote that he was writing it right after the shooting at the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, which was the Bible study one. Remember where the white young man came in and shot up in the black Bible study? And I kind of made me pause because that was just so different than McKnight's book in 1995. And I looked it up, and the first school shooting in the U.S. was in 1999. And so 4 years before that. And so within the two commentaries from professors I have had, how different our world looks in the United States, school shootings and the internet and social media and the creation of drones and suicide bombers, multiple international wars, global warming, financial crises, the return of white right-wing politics, nationalist politics all over the world, it's all normal now. And it wasn't. We know this logically, and we know this emotionally, but it happened so fast. And churches are notoriously slow to change. If you look through church history, and like, churches are the last institution to change. Everybody else can go before us. We're that slow. And so, but culture is changing so fast. And many churches and communities have not taken time to reflect on how Christ calls us to live and interact now with our quickly moving and less Christian culture. I wonder how helpful Chuck Colson's How Now Shall We Live book is. It was published in 2000. How much of that is still helpful would be an interesting question. When we look at church, we've been looking at church history. Scripture actually tells us some things too. About how to live. About how to live well in a culture that's not necessarily religious like them. And especially if you're the weaker cultural power, which is where most of the church is in Scripture. And so the first one we have is that famous section from Jeremiah that Stan read for us this morning. This is the middle of it, 4-7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In this context, the people of Jerusalem have been taken far away from their homes and put into a culture where they are very much not supported of their faith. They are in the minority, in a pagan land, and oppressed by their captors. And God tells them to live there, and to plan to live there for a while, to put down roots, to work for the good of the city, for their neighbors, for the infrastructure, for the well-being of Babylon. To not remove themselves or leave the culture entirely, and not to sabotage the city either out of a, like, well, you made us come here, we're just going to make life difficult for you. Even though they lack the power to fight the culture or the privilege to ignore it, they are to care for the city. Much easier said than done. Another scriptural reference on how to do this is from the Gospel of John, and these are the words of Jesus. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. The way Paul words this, right, the famous phrase, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's our chocolate chip cookies. When we are in the world, but not of the world, this will lead to hate and confusion. It may even lead to violence, because it did for Jesus himself. But the violence is not because we are specifically fighting culture, but instead living like Jesus is so radically different, it will make people uncomfortable. Which also means the difference between culture and faith cannot be ignored. Because if we ignore it, then we are more of the world than in the world. But the call is not to abandon the world or to leave the world either, for we are still in the world. We are in the cookies. We are not told to be a pile of chocolate chips, not in the cookies, because then they're not chocolate chip cookies. You're somehow supposed to do both of these things. It appears that neither Jesus nor Jeremiah gives us many practical tips. But they do show us that the three major options I talked about above, the leave it, fight it, or ignore it, may be too simplistic. How do we assume that we will prosper if our country prospers if we functionally leave it? How do we acknowledge that we are hated if we ignore everything? Does fighting for our interpretation of Scripture always lead to peace and prosperity for the city? What these passages are clear about is that working to do this well will not be simple. And I would argue it also makes sense that it will look different in different contexts. Partially why we are given very little practical advice, because we don't live in Babylon anymore. And so maybe we are not supposed to do quite the same thing. Now, we started this conversation because Peter is also addressing this question, trying to help fledgling churches discern the best ways to engage with the culture around them, who is at the very least confused by their existence, if not outright hostile. And I think his advice from the beginning of 1 Peter is still helpful today. The first thing he instructs the church to do is to remember the divine perspective. Peter starts his letter by praising God and Jesus. He encourages the believers in Asia Minor to keep their focus on Jesus, on the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, reminding them it is because of Jesus that the people are living in a way counter to the culture around them. And it is to be reminded of and focused on Jesus that they will be able to live in the world, but not be of the world. The focus on Jesus is not only to honor and glorify Jesus, but also a reminder of what the church has access to. This is verse 3 and 4. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The difficulty of trying to figure out how to live this way is not the last word, which gives you some help sometimes. This is not going to last forever. Even if living in a way that culture does not understand causes hardship, economic difficulty, persecution, whatever it is, the inheritance we will be given because of our faith and belief in Jesus will outlast. We are safe. the end. And Peter urges us to remember this in the midst of the difficulty. Which leads to the second thing that Peter reminds us of, which is that suffering is part of this journey, which most Christians in the United States don't really love to hear. This is an important reminder, because if we are really living in the world, but not of the world, not truly belonging, it will be hard. It will be uncomfortable. We will not fit, which will make us and everyone around us slightly uncomfortable. Again, Peter writes, this is verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This will not be easy. The truth may have been hinted at in the Jeremiah and John texts, but it's pretty explicit in 1 Peter. Suffering is part of the journey. Remember the story in Acts where preaching against idols caused economic unrest in Ephesus and they had to, like, evacuate Paul. This was not what Paul or the early church necessarily cared about. They were not concerned with the economic infrastructure of Ephesus. They were like, that's fine. They were talking about a very religious thing that had wide impacts that they didn't quite maybe know it when they first started. It became a concern as they lived in the world, and they did not function within the known parameters. But if this is not a place where you feel mildly uncomfortable by something, how do you know, if you're not wondering, I wonder how Jesus would feel about this, then are we truly living in the world and not of it? I'm not sure that we've truly addressed the complicated question, how now shall we live, if we're not at least a little bit like, I don't love this for us right now. And the final encouragement that Peter writes for us is that if you are truly living for Jesus and not following the culture but living for the good of the world, your life will be filled with joy. Which that may have surprised you. But this is verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love that phrasing, the inexpressible and glorious joy. The joy that comes from the confidence of knowing that you are saved, that you belong to Christ, that the evil and oppression and hardship around you will not have the final word. Trying to figure out how to live in a culture that does not reflect Christ and do it well will be hard, but if we are leaning into Jesus for our help, it will still be a joyful life. Not always happy. Joy and happy are not the same. So why did I spend so much time kind of digging into this? Because these are not just theories or ideas for the churches in Asia Minor. This is the most practical advice on this that the Bible gives us, which, again, is not the most practical, but it does give us some really concrete things, because we, too, are finding ourselves more and more living in a culture that does not look like the church shown to us by Jesus. We are trying to figure out how we, in our homes, in our schools, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, can live as Christians and as good citizens of Eugene and Springfield. And it's not easy. Can we resist the urge to leave culture entirely and form a subgroup? Can we think critically enough to realize that we are different from those around us? And what does that mean? And can we figure out how to fight in a way that is good for the community and that brings people to Christ and not away? It's one of the major challenges facing all the churches, not just Valley Covenant. But Scripture does give us some advice on things to remember as we try to discern what comes next. So instead of just thinking, do we leave it, fight it, or ignore it, think about, will we be in the world and not of the world? Maybe not understood. But is that okay? Are we working for the good of our city and our neighbors, even if they don't like us? Are we remembering the divine perspective that Jesus has this in his hands and it is not the last word? Are we remembering that that hardship and suffering is part of this, and if we're choosing just, are we choosing just the easy way? Because if we're choosing just the easy way, we may not be choosing the right way. And finally, is there joy? Or are we just afraid? So many times in the Christian evangelical world right now, we have seen so much fear and so little joy. And And I think that is one of the hallmarks, or are we doing this right? As if there's that inexpressible joy that undergirds the whole thing. These are things to remember as we reflect on the ways that we relate to the culture around us. Are we looking at Jesus or looking at the conflicts more? Are we removing ourselves or ignoring it because it's uncomfortable? Which I love to not be in uncomfortable situations, so I totally understand the urge there. Are we trying to avoid difficulty and struggle instead of standing on how we understand Scripture to be taught? And are we joyful? These are benchmarks Scripture gives us to discern if we are on the right path or not. And as we discern together, as churches in the Eugene Springfield area, as this church specifically, I admit that I have no solid practical advice. Culture does not look like it looked 15 years ago, and it will not look the same as it does 15 years from now. And churches are notoriously bad at doing any of that kind of analysis. And it can be scary to see the ways that this has shifted, to see the ways that what was Christian and normal is not. But the church has been here before. The Holy Spirit is not afraid. And the call on our lives is how best can we live for Jesus and love our neighbors here and now. It will not be easy, but I believe that God is setting a direction for us that will lead to joy and wholeness for all of us. That is the vision and that is the dream. I think that is where Jesus is calling us. So let us pray. Spirit of God, we come to you acknowledging how difficult this can be. When we have to think about what is the best way to live, what is the best way to discern, what is the best way to hope. How do we live as you have called us in a culture that doesn't understand what that means? We ask that you give us creativity and insight, courage to face hardships, and joy to be together. Empower us to do this well, and remind us that you have us no matter what happens. In your name we pray. Amen.